throughout the season of Epiphany, which is the season that we're in, we've been following the life of Jesus. And so today we'll be looking at the gospel. That's what it picks up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and continues through verse 22, for those who want to follow along in the Bible. To begin with, I want to ask if you can think of, maybe not your favorite story, though this is probably also one of your favorite stories, but a story that you find yourself reminded of all the time throughout your life where you go, oh, it's like that part in the story where, right? And we do this with music. Oh man, it was like, you know how that song goes, blah, 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 blah. That was like this moment. Or we think of a scene from a film and go, oh my gosh, my life right now is like the way that this person in the movie feels during this one scene. And so all the kids, I want you guys to think, don't say it, just think it, of your favorite story. Your favorite story. And adults too, think of your favorite story. And again, this could be a lot of things. It could be a song. Songs tell stories. It could be a movie.
What I want you to consider is the way in which stories transform us to the degree that they incorporate our lives into them. So you can think of a lot of examples of this. The simple one, kids, right, is you can think of a movie, maybe a movie about two sisters in a made-up frozen world, and one of them is tired of being the girl that she always has to be. And you may think of moments, kids, in your life where your parents tell you to do something oppressive, like obey, and you say, oh, I'm tired of being the good girl I always have to be. That story has shaped you. It's incorporated you into the story. It's made you live the story. When I was a little kid, I remember that there was this guy who wasn't even a bully. He was actually a friend of mine, but just really a big dude. And there was an accusation on the football game that we were playing, some kind of a game involving a ball. I think it was football. And he had accused a good friend of mine about cheating. And in that moment, I remember watching A Knight's Tale, where honor was everything, and having the sort of gauntlet thrown down, right, the defense of the lady's handkerchief. And I remember saying, you take that back. He said, or what? And I said, or I will not let you off this court. Right? Now, this is Mark, who's even shorter than Mark is now, right? And a friend of mine who in fifth grade was taller than Mark is now. And I was being incorporated into that story. This is what happens when we go to, like, self-help conferences. You hear testimonies. I was this kind of person, and then I got on this program, or I did these things, or I followed this 12-step program, and look at me now. And we go, man, I want my life to be incorporated into that story. You can think about songs, and we go for a run, we turn on certain music that makes us act in certain ways, right? Makes us feel certain things. And this could work for stories that are real and stories that are falsehoods. And you know you're living a false story when you come to the end of the story and you did all the right things. You got married at the right time, you finished the degree at the right time, you had 3.2 children at the right time, and you say, man, I'm just not happy. Ah, the story that you've been incorporated into maybe is illusory. What God does in the Gospels is invite us into his story. The story behind all other stories, the story into which all good stories are incorporated. And the idea here, I know this is a long introduction, the idea here is that the story today in the Gospel from Matthew 4 transforms us. And it doesn't transform us by cutting away the meaningful symbolic pieces, distilling all of the poetry from it, so that we're left with 5 applicable life principles. The gospel doesn't present itself to us so that we can discern in it some abstract principles for life. The way that the gospels transform us is by incorporating us into the story. We're not here to take away from the scriptures 5 daily vitamins for life. Vitamins of belief, which taken with enough water at the right time will produce in us transformation. We're here to have our minds filled with the story. The story is the point. Flannery O'Connor, the great novelist, once said, you cannot climb out of the story to ask what it means. It is precisely in getting lost in the story, in the details, in the marveling, in the imagination, in the symbolism, in the real historical Jesus, in falling in love with the historical Jesus of the Gospels. It is precisely in allowing the story to be a story that God transforms us by His Holy Spirit. So we begin, verse 12. Now when he heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Where we are at in the story of Jesus, the story, Jesus has been born, he's grown up, he has been baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan, he has gone east into exile in the wilderness, where the Father who loves the Son from the foundations of the earth gave the Son that he loves into the hands of the devil to be tempted, and Christ is emerging in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 12, triumphant from his destroying of everything the devil could throw at him. And in his triumph, he emerges into his early ministry. Matthew's gospel tells us the story of Jesus. Matthew does something unique. If you follow Matthew carefully, Matthew is carefully crafted. It's real. All the things that Matthew tells us are real. But it's carefully crafted to walk us through Israel's history in the life of Jesus. So that we go, oh my gosh, Jesus in his own life is summing up the story of the people of God. And so, for instance, in Matthew 1 and 2, you have creation stories. The first word of Matthew is the word begotten, which is the first word of the book of Genesis. You have the flood and the baptism. You have temptation stories in the beginning of Genesis and in Matthew 3 and 4. We wander with Jesus in Matthew 4 through the calling of his disciples, just as Abraham wandered in a dying empire following the call of God. Matthew 5, Jesus sits on a mountain and gives them the law, just like Moses sat on Sinai and gives them the law. The next section of Matthew, Jesus marches around Israel like Joshua or David or Samuel, performing signs and wonders, conquering the hearts of his hearers. Later in Matthew 13, he will confound the Pharisees when he speaks wisdom, parables, like King Solomon. And Matthew's gospel concludes with Jesus, like a greater Jeremiah, proclaiming the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, like the people of God, going into exile, into death, and returning victorious. Jesus begins telling his people's story by wandering in Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you're like a lot of American readers, we go, okay, and our minds shut off when we read these Hebrew words. Zebulun and Naphtali, okay, that must mean nothing. You know, God just included it for no apparent reason or something, right? This is an important geographical statement. These are the lands that when Israel entered Canaan were never quite conquered. They were always at war, always hard-pressed, always having northern empires breathing threats upon them. This is where the really wicked kings of the Omriad dynasty ruled from. This is the northern kingdom. This is the realm of Samaria. This is Ahab land, Omri land, Jezebel land. This is a sad place. It is later called in Matthew's gospel, Galilee of the Gentiles, because although there are little pockets of Jewish communities, this is the place that even throughout all of Israel's history and its glory days was always marked by Israel's failure to fulfill God's promises, failure to walk in God's promises, that is. It's a place of struggle and failure where the stones themselves ring out with complaint and mixture. It's like a new Babylon, where everybody speaks a different language. There's many tribes and many tongues living in northern Israel. It's the place that has been historically, and if you know your ancient history, northern Israel is the place where everybody who wanted to be an emperor in the ancient Near East conquered and trod this place under their sandal. If you want to rule the world, you have to rule this part of the world. And Israel never really did. It's a place of failure. Major traffic, total wasting despair. And it is here that Christ begins his ministry. He's like a new Abraham, calling disciples, new little children of Abraham, to join what God is doing. And it's important to remember that Abraham's promise and Abraham's call was always about gathering the nations to God. Always. It wasn't like God was interested in just the family of Abraham. And then when Jesus came, God goes, oh yeah, it would be cool to have Gentiles too, right? That's not what goes on. You think of Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham and tells him very explicitly, "And I will make you a blessing to the nations." God's plan is always to gather the nations to him. Israel, in Exodus 12, when it leaves Egypt, it says, "And the people of Israel went out, and a mixed multitude of all the nations that were in Egypt leaves with them." God saves not only his people, he saves all people. You hear in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, God telling Israel, "What I'm doing with you with these weird-sounding laws and precepts is making you a light to who? To the nations, and the nations will come to my household." You see this fulfilled in the greatest days of the kingdom under David and Solomon, where you have a Hittite like Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, changing his name to Uriah, which means the lamp of Yahweh. And you have the queen of Sheba coming up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This has always been God's plan. Jonah is the famous example of God's care for Gentiles. Jonah, this Israelite, go to the nations and proclaim my salvation. Call them to repentance. Jonah was not a new thing that God was doing. It's what God has always been interested in doing. And on these people, this place of failure, this Gentile nations, a light has dawned, as spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And light is not just, again, a nice poetic gloss on top of this section. Creation in the Bible begins with light. Let there be light shining in the darkness. The Psalms and parts of Job tell us that the light of life is Yahweh himself. God is the light of life. Exodus, when God saves his people from the house of bondage, begins with the light of the burning bush. It begins with Yahweh leading them out of the house of bondage in a pillar of fire, a great and burning light. Judgment begins with light. In the Bible, if something is going to be judged and revealed and exposed, it has to be inspected. The light has to be shone on it. As Peter Lighthart has suggested, to say that God is light is to say that he is the judge, shining into the shadows and bringing secret things to light. Without light, no one can see. And sight in Scripture is the sense associated with passing judgment. God, the light, shines to expose and judges, and thereby brings everything into new life. Jesus has come into this place of total failure, mixture, of loss, and he brings the light because Christ is the light. And then he shows up at the Sea of Galilee and he calls his disciples who are fishermen. And again, this really did historically happen, but it didn't just happen. It didn't merely happen. God didn't show up and say, "Let's see, I need some disciples. These guys might work." The fact that he calls fishermen is intentional. In biblical imagery, those of us that have been here have heard me say this, the Gentiles are always associated with the sea and with fish. So you see this, for instance, in the flood narratives, right? The whole world is covered, and God calls his people to be a land amidst all the waters. Canaan itself, the promised land, is a land surrounded by water, just like Israel as a nation is surrounded by Gentile sea creatures. The Psalms talk about Yahweh being enthroned over the flood and the nations and the flood and the sea being all the same thing. God sits enthroned over the Gentiles, over the sea, over the fish. God rules over them all. Going back to the Jonah story, this is why the Jonah story is not, again, happenstance. It's brilliant. Jonah, the Israelite, is told to go to the Gentiles, the fish god worshiping Ninevites. And Jonah says, "No, I will not go to the fish god worshiping Ninevites." And so he gets on a boat and is swallowed by a fish. Because that's what Jonah was always supposed to do. And the promise of this fish spitting him back up is, "Jonah, if you go and lay your life down to proclaim the law to the fish Ninevites, you will rise again." So then we enter into the Gospels on all this biblical symbolism. And here Jesus is doing something that we've never seen somebody do in Israel before, which is eating fish and hanging out with Gentiles. The symbol is similar. This is why in the feeding of the 5,000, he grabs bread, and if you're a Hebrew, he should grab bread and a leg of lamb. And he doesn't. He grabs bread and fish. This is now what Yahweh does. He's uniting Jew and Gentile together. This is why in Luke 24, when he rises, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they say, "We have some broiled fish." The Gentiles are the fish swimming in darkness, caught by the net of God, brought into the light of the gospel. I don't know everybody's ethnic genealogy here. The general assumption is we are Gentiles. We all come from fishy Gentile people who, before the light of the gospel came to our ancestors, were swimming in darkness. I think of my pagan Celtic ancestors. We were swimming in darkness, drowning in it. And God brings the light of the gospel to us. He gives himself to us, and we give ourselves to him. God arrives and places a call on the disciples. He does not say, and look at the text, this is very important. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He does not say, "Listen to me, go out and be a fisher of men." He says, "Come and follow me, come and be with me. Be a part of my story, and being with me, following me, being in my story itself will change you. Through being with me, through following me, Christ is the subject doing the verb, I will make you fishers of men." He doesn't say, "Go and work real hard, strain really hard to be a fisher of men." He says, "I will make you." The glory of God will accomplish this. Spending 3 years in the shadow of Jesus of Nazareth will do this. The whole drama of the Passion will do this. Bearing witness to the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost will do this. And this is what we find at the end of the Gospels. These disciples will find themselves fishers of men. Not because at the beginning of the Gospel they said, "Okay, Jesus, we're going to try real hard." The Gospels tell a lot of their shortcomings. It's because in following Jesus, they've been transformed into being fishers of men. Transformed by the story. Put into the story. Their lives have been incorporated into the story of Jesus. Not filled with a bunch of abstract principles of growth and marketing, but transformed by spending time with Jesus, by being included in the story of Jesus. This is more than mere marvelous symbolism. We look at the symbolism, we go, "Wow, I hadn't thought about that before. That's nifty. If I ever compete in Bible trivia, I'll know these things now. Thank you, Father Mark." We marvel at the symbolism, and the call of the preaching here is to see your life transformed by marveling at the story. Where are your places of failure? Where are your places of perpetual conquest, where you seem to be unable to see the promises of God fulfilled because of your constant shortcomings? Where is your Zebulun and Naphtali? Where are the places where you find yourself with a contested will? It is in those places that God arrives to place a call on them. And that your transformation doesn't occur by distilling from the Bible abstract principles of change, but by being and following Jesus. By being with and following Jesus and having his story transform you as you're incorporated in it. Where are you living under the struggle, under the heel of doubting the promises you think God has forgotten? Where do you want God to shine his light? What things in your life need to be exposed, inspected, and brought into the light that they might be healed? Where are the fish abundant, teeming friends, family, co-workers among whom you want God to make you a fisher of men? God arrives into the story. He transforms. He brings light. His disciples are sent out to hook and net the world. They're transforming the world by the story of Jesus, just as they were hooked and net and transformed by the story themselves. When we pray, I want you to pray with me in your own hearts and raise before the Lord those places where the light needs to shine and where you want God to make you a fisher of men. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would fill us with your story, that we would be people who keep the story, people who think and love and walk and inhabit the story. We pray that you would draw us into your story in doing so, that your Spirit would transform us. You'd bring light where there is darkness. You'd bring life where there is the shadow of death. You would make us fruitful and abundant, that our nets would break under the weight where it feels like all we have is loss and empty hands. We pray, Lord, that you'd transform us by the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.